I don't know who's responsible for selecting these Bible readings, but today's were most fortuitous. Because tonight I want to talk with you about focusing on the fight, on the battle. And we had a reading from the Apostle Paul who uses metaphors out of warfare so very frequently. I thought about preaching this lesson this morning, and then I decided I would do the one I did, because I concluded in all likelihood the people I need to talk to and the ones that are going to be most influenced by what I have to say will be here this evening. We do have some weaker brothers, and there are exceptions to that. We have some that are physically weak that cannot be here, but we have some that are just spiritually weak, and so they make it on Sunday morning, and then that's it for the week. We love them. Love them very much. But it is tragic to see the weakness when so great a strength is available and such a wonderful life is possible. It kind of dismays me to go into the homes of Christians and find out they don't have anything to read except magazines that don't talk about spiritual things. We've got magazines on fishing and boating and business and travel and news of every kind. But the size of the spiritual library in the homes of some of us tells a story that I don't think you'd want to tell. I believe I'd lock up my books, keep it a secret, where I'm investing my money for a library. I write for a magazine, and I have not done a great deal to promote it here because I was afraid somebody would think I was using my influence. But I won't tell you something. I'm going to start doing it. This one and any other. I try to put some copies of it out there so you can pick up and read it. I'd be glad to see other good spiritual literature there. And the issue that's out there, and if you don't get a copy of the January issue, you talk to me because I've reserved some copies I didn't put out there, and I'll get you one. Windows to the Heart of Paul, and I'm going to be speaking from some of the material in that issue. I'm not doing this to advertise anything other than the truth of God and something that I think will help us as we anticipate this week together. This week is important to us as a group of Christians because it's the one week in the year that we really intensify our efforts to reach people that are not believers. And a lot's invested monetarily, it is true. But the most important investment that we will make, we all know, I'm sure, is what we personally do to engage the thoughts of friends of ours and acquaintances of ours with the gospel and make invitations to them to come. In this issue of the magazine, Sewell Hall had an article entitled, "Are We Secularizing Our Children?" And he talks about the busy schedule that parents either allow or promote in their children. All kinds of activity. The school has its own activity, and that can be rather extensive. And then to that are added other extracurricular activities in athletics, music, you name the field. And as people have observed, they run their vans around like a taxi service from the children. They can't find the time to get the children from here to there where they need to be. Busy, busy life. He reminisces about his own early days when he said we were not members of the Boy Scouts. He and his brother and two sisters. We did not go to athletic contests. In fact, none of us were in athletic teams. Well, his brother was a pretty good athlete. He just didn't do that. And it was influence of the Father. But he said, we went everywhere to gospel meetings, lectureships, places, and the heroes that we developed were the men who we came to know and to listen to there, and the Christians we came to know in those places. He observes as he goes through that he did not necessarily recommend totally the approach of his father, that he himself had departed in some ways from that, but that it was a blessing to him. And then he compares that to today. And here are the words that he writes. No wonder it has become impossible to plan a gospel meeting at a time when it does not conflict with some kind of secular activity. No wonder it's exceptional when students attend every night of such a meeting. No wonder very few parents and even fewer young people are to be seen at special services beyond their own congregation. A negative attitude seems to be developing toward anything the church plans beyond the usual Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night assemblies, or toward any extension of evening activities beyond 1 hour. The church is considered insensitive when anything is planned that encroaches on children's busy secular schedules. We can add to that, that of their parents. When do we expect our children to change from this heavily weighted emphasis on this world to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? If they become accustomed to a secular schedule in elementary school, high school will only increase the pressure. College allows still less time for the Lord unless there is a purposeful determination to keep the lid on secular demands. If such priorities have not been learned under the guidance of parents, it is unlikely they will be developed when students are on their own in college. By the time those school years of immersion in secularism are over, there is usually very little spiritual life left in them, and it all begins when they are young. We've got a week, 1 week out of the year, when we especially focus on this, and I'm calling you to battle. It's a small thing, especially when we think about the sentiments of the Apostle Paul. We have a feeling about him that he was rather a monkish fellow anyway. A bit obsessed with the gospel. Didn't have a wife. No children to be a challenge to him, and a burden to him, or call him to go here, go there, take care of things. I understand. But do you really believe that he was too taken by all of it? That there's nothing in his spirit and attitude that is applicable to all of us? In his writings to Timothy, of course he was writing to a young gospel preacher. But the most important thing about Timothy was he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. It was not that he was a gospel preacher. That was simply a function of the more important issue. He was a follower of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 7, for God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline. Verse 8 of the first chapter of 2 Timothy. Do not be ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You, therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. And that includes women, that word. Faithful people who shall be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, a similar charge, verses 11 and 12. But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal whereunto you were called and did confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. And this can be replicated many times. Paul saw life for the Christian as a life of a soldier. A soldier who is engaged in a critical war. A life of constant, unabating combat. And some of us, and sometimes it's been your speaker,
have not been too attracted to such a life. We wonder when we read these things and hear them, when does the peace come? What we mean is not peace, but tranquility. When can we have those easy hours without thoughtful, critical self-examination? When can we have those moments in time when we don't have to be concerned about other people?
Do you know the answer to that question? When this life is over, we will rest from our labors.
But this life is a life of constant, unabating war. It's a good war. It's not the kind that's been contemplated with Iraq, which seems tonight maybe to be in the process of being avoided, and that will be grand.
Bloodshed is horrific. And there was a good war where men and women are slaughtered.
But this is a war that's unselfish. This is a war that blesses. This is a war that, in spite of the apparent paradox here, brings peace to the souls of men. I've wondered a lot about Demas, who forsook Paul after a long period of faithfulness, if he got tired. He got tired of the constant war, and he got tired of constantly examining himself, and he got tired of the constant need to strengthen himself for the battle and to be ever more ready for the task that faced it. One of the most conspicuous features of Paul's character was his wonderful concentration on what was vitally important, the vital conflict which he saw as the very center of life. Philippians chapter 3 is an expression of it. I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He was focused, forgetting the things behind and pressing on to the things that are before. I press on to the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, he wrote. What was it that gave him this kind of victory over the myriad distractions that must have assaulted him, like they assault us? The world was not different then, not that different. And if we can get the answer to that, well, it'll help us. It'll help us to fight this next several days like we are fighting fire, because we are fighting worse than that. We are battling against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Sixth chapter of Ephesians, verse 10. And the object of our warfare, the object of this battle, the object of this strenuous, agonizing effort is people are lost in the ultimate sense. All around us. They do not know the way from here to heaven. And if they should know it, they need somebody who will get hold of their arms, engage their thought, and say, you know what is important. It's time to begin to seek it. Some concerned individual. Well, what's the answer to the question? First of all, and there could be many things said, he knew and saw life and Christ and the service of Christ as identical. Galatians 2:20. I love this statement. It continues to challenge me. Of course, the whole letter to the Galatian churches is about whether we're going to be saved by what God in His mercy has done for us or by some sort of righteousness that we
are able to achieve ourselves, whether we're going to be justified by grace through faith or whether we're going to be justified by works of righteousness, which we do. And he just tells the Galatians that it is absolute folly to think that there's any hope or possibility that we're going to be saved any other way. But that's not the point here. He said, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I live this life by faith in the Son of God who died, who gave his life for me. That was the truth that knitted his life together. I want to ask you this question, and I want you to ask it of yourself. What is it that knits your life together? All these different experiences, all these different activities and interests that swarm around us every day like some giant vortex. We're in the middle of it. What is it that enables you to make sense out of every fact and every experience and every emotion of life? What is it that does that? What is it that ties the whole thing together? With the Apostle Paul, it was this: I am crucified with Christ. And again in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is death to be seen as gain? Because I'm living in and for him. And I'm not bothered about death. It'll just be the gateway to something grander. And the reason it is so for Paul was because he had his life focused on one grand thing. And that was to do the will of Christ. The second thing that he knew that caused him to have that wonderful concentration of life and thought was he knew that what he was the work of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We might be tempted, and I think I have been, almost to adulation toward the Apostle Paul. But he was only a man. And he would have been the first to tell you if you had gotten a little too flowery in your praise. Whatever I am is not my doing. You needn't be praising me for it. I am what I am by the grace of God. And that made his passion for the souls of men even more attractive, because in his attitude he was never self-righteous. And in his attitude towards sinful people, he is always compassionate because he had been there himself. And because he understood a lot of the things that they were working through. He had that feeling because, first of all, he knew how much he needed grace. 1 Timothy 1:13-15. He knew how he had sinned. And at last he says, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He knew that. And he knew, secondly, that he had received that grace. Verses 16 and 17 speaks about it as an example to all others. Who might think that they were so unworthy they could not be ever forgiven. Ephesians chapter 2, when he speaks about all of us, and you when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, did he make alive together with him? Made us to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By grace have you been saved through faith, verse 8 says. That not of yourselves is the gift of God. And he not only knew that he had been saved and made whatever he was by the grace of God, that is, forgiven, cleansed of his guilt, marvelous enough, but that it had transformed him, that he was not the same person. I hope you know that. I hope you've thought every now and then about what you might have been if God had not entered your life in his Son. I hope you've considered the other possibility, the road not taken. If you had gone down that road, chosen to go down that road, and the grace of God had not impacted your life, what you might have been. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about tonight what you once were and what you now are. And I want you to say with the Apostle Paul, what I am by God's grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God appeared to all men, bringing salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live godly lives in this world.
It teaches us a different way. Different attitude, not only toward God, but toward ourselves and toward other people. Toward the future, toward the past, everything is touched by the grace of God as it comes to us. And as Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans when he asked the question of his detractors, we who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Grace does not move men to be presumptuous anymore, but changes their whole attitude toward life. And because he knew who he was, because he knew that what he was the product of God's goodness and grace, he did not preach himself, he said, but Christ Jesus as Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, and so we must do. When people get to, it doesn't happen too often. But people can sometimes get around you and get a little syrupy. And you just have to tell them, brother, sister, God has been good to me. But I needed his mercy and I need it still. And the changes that have taken place in my life are not to my credit. Because had it not been for him, there is no telling what I might have been in this world. And if I've achieved something, there is nothing to compare with what I have achieved in terms of what I need to achieve. Be sure to thank God for all good men, but remember that good men and women are the product of that, and he knew that. Thirdly, he felt a debt of responsibility that God's grace had put upon him. Romans chapter 1, familiar passage. There's hardly a gospel preacher that hasn't used this natural expository sermon. It has three statements in it that flow very well in a sermon. Verse 13, he begins, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you and was hindered, that I might have some fruit in you also, even as the rest of the Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome. I am debtor. Well, nobody's been running up to me and say, you owe me something. And they didn't run up to Paul either. All the Greeks and the barbarians, all the wise and the foolish, people across the world, they weren't sending letters to Paul saying, why haven't you come? You owe me something. This was a debt that came from deep within himself, not something pressed upon him. He never forgot his lost people. And in the 9th chapter of Romans, verse 3, said he could wish that he himself were anathema for the sake of his people. There was passion in that. He never compromised the faith of Christ one time. Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, they pressed me to have Titus circumcised, those Judaizing teachers, and I did not give place to them, not for an hour. But when it came to his own personal freedom and privileges, his rights, if you will, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23, that he became all things to all men, that he it might by all means save some. In verse 23, I do all things for the gospel's sake. There is a focus in that. Too many of us think about our rights and our needs. The Apostle Paul thought about the superlative, transcendent, overarching need of people that were lost. Can anything compare with that in something that I want? But as I said, they never pressed that on him. He didn't need them to press it on him because he felt the pressure of it inside himself. The need of men and women everywhere cried out to him. And his restless feet took him across the world of that time, hungry to preach in some new place where the gospel had not been preached, not to build on another man's foundation. That was Paul. Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything save to love one another. And I tell you, if there's anything that love will motivate us to do, it's to tell them about the answer to their gravest problem, the answer which we know and have experienced from a God that we have come into fellowship with, and a Savior that we have come to know and be known by. The debt is urgent. He felt, and he was right.
And the debt is urgent today. And I can tell you tonight that there be no second chance for those of us who do not pay attention to that responsibility in this lifetime. There's not going to be a second chance to talk to people, unbelievers, lost, when we are gone from this life. There'll only be the endless ache of regret never to be redeemed. The urgency of this matter was pressed upon the disciples by Jesus in these words. Do you remember them in John 9, verse 4? The night is coming when no man can work. But this is the day. And because it is the day, we need to be busy. The whole of the day. The day of our whole lifetime. That is the day that God has given us. Number four. We look at the task. Think about all those people. I can't keep from thinking about the people in China, the multiplied billions. Well, millions. It's awesome. There are at least a billion, several million, India. And if they don't know, and I think to myself, you know, if I were Chinese and could have been, if I were an Indian and could have been, if I had any sense at all, I would want somebody to care, to come to speak to me. And somebody to care enough to speak to those I cared about. But they don't know enough to care about that many times. But we know enough to care, and the burden is ours. But and we're helping, and that's, it's wonderful the way this church has shared what it has. And we've got a lot. What it has with men who are preaching in distant places where we cannot go. Although I'll tell you the truth, I look out at these young people, and I'm hoping that out of this congregation there are going to be some young men and some young ladies accompanying them who will go to some of these places. I'd like to think that I could kindle in the heart, and that those in this church, as a consequence of our concern for lost people across the world, that we could kindle in the hearts of these young people the desire to go and preach the word there. But I know one thing. We can go here. And I know another. We have got a special responsibility to do it. A special responsibility to do it. The debt is ours. We owe it to the people on this east side of Louisville, or wherever we happen to be, to say something to them, to invade their lives, routine as they are, with something vital and important. But now the last point. Paul knew, Philippians 4:13, that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. That's what he knew. That's what he said. Believe me, he had had plenty of challenges. The guilt that he had, enormous. And for that unspeakable mercy, which he never forgot, which he continually celebrated, he was a man who was completely fascinated with grace. And I think the reason he was so fascinated by it was because he knew so profoundly that it was the only hope he had. And that God had been so good. And then there was the error, the stupid mistakes that he must have thought of or looked at as stupid when he looked back on his efforts to serve God in the way he tried to serve him, which led him to kill Christians, to fight against the gospel. Philippians 3:15 is a passage that I often use when I'm trying to settle the anxiety and fear of many Christians who are trying so hard to do right and feeling such failures all the while. But here Paul said, after having declared that he himself pressed on to the goal of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, let us therefore
He adds, as many as are perfect, and by this he means full grown, be thus minded. That is, pressing to the goal. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, if there's something in your life that's leading you in another direction, what does he say? God will reveal it to you. The principle is that the one who wants to know the way will know the way. And that applies just as much to the saint as to the sinner. If we want to do right, we'll find the way of life. We'll know the truth that we need to know. But it's because we are pursuing it in an agonizingly intense way. A war is like that. There is no war without agonies. No war without exertions. But he overcame that by the power of Christ. And his calling. His calling. Ninth chapter of Acts, when Ananias was sent to Paul, or Saul, as he was then called, he said, I want you to go tell him about what I've got in mind for him to do, and I want you to tell him what he's going to suffer for me, too. If he had known all those things that he catalogs in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 27, all those terrible times, I'm sure that he would have been daunted maybe somewhat, having known it ahead of time, but he suffered all of them. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10 said he despaired even of life while he was at Ephesus, brought down to the point of death itself, and that he might learn this lesson, he said, that you have to trust God. And he must have learned it because what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because he there writes that he knows now that when he's weak, then he is strong. Verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my weaknesses, 2 Corinthians 12, 9, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, injuries, and necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think the application of Philippians 4:13 is the power to endure difficulties, disappointments, heartaches and heartbreaks, the opposition of untoward men and women, and the suffering that comes from that. He said, I'm not afraid, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Such focus. Such concentration. Such simplicity of life. And that's what made Paul's life a whole, because everything was touched. Do you know why our life gets into shambles? Why it's a bundle of contradictions and conflicts? Because we have not developed this wonderful, marvelous concentration on what is important. And I speak to myself as well as to you. Now, in conclusion, what does this all mean? Let Paul say it in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He was not just some strange, obsessed, monkish fella who happened to live as a bachelor and out of that develop a lot of strange eccentricities. He was what he was by the grace of God, by the power of the influence of the gospel. He was what we need also to be, to have that kind of focus and simplicity of heart that makes us set the priority right up there at the top and recognize that this is the war we have to war. And in it, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 or 4 and following, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is another way of saying they're not weak, but they're mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. We need to approach this week with the confidence that the word that's going to be preached is powerful.
It has entered into our hearts. It can enter into the hearts of others. And for that reason, it is our task somehow to bring people into contact with this Word and to work together prayerfully. And I urge you this week, don't let anything keep you from this place and from this intense effort to reach lost people. Because if that's not what we are about, what are we about? What is all this about? I hope these thoughts will help. I hope they'll encourage you when you're worn out someday this week. Or when one thing or another starts jumping into your life to create difficulties and obstacles to doing what you have resolved to do. And I hope you resolve already to do that, to be here. Because your presence, how can I say this? Your presence is meaningful. Your face here is meaningful. I know that some, by virtue of the needs of daily work, not going to be able to be here. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad. But that's not true of most of us. Oh, what a week this can be. How much good we can achieve. We don't have any idea how God is working in His providence out there as a result of this effort to bring people here, to put us in touch with somebody who may not work out, but who will put us in touch with somebody else who will. Who will put us in touch with who knows how many others that may be impacted by the gospel of Christ. Anyway, let's fight the good fight. Let's take the sword of the Spirit and wield it with a will. And do not be afraid. Because He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Are you a Christian? Have you ever said with conviction and with faith, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God. And have you ever been baptized? It may look innocuous to you, maybe insignificant, but the Word of the Holy Spirit has made that act of faith significant because in it we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Something marvelous takes place because of God's doing, because of the work of Christ, when we are baptized out of earnest faith. And we are taken out of darkness and put into the light of God's dear Son. Otherwise, we're going to keep on walking in the darkness. And you know where that's going to lead you? Blind as a bat, you're going to walk into disaster. But He is the light. And those that follow Him, He said, will have the light of life, and they will not walk in the darkness. And so we appeal to you now, those of you who have been thinking and considering, that you choose to follow Christ, do His will. And to the rest of us, I appeal to myself, and all my brothers and sisters, let us pray with earnestness, knowing that God must help us if we achieve anything, and let us work earnestly, and let us remember who we are. While we're standing and singing this invitation hymn, won't you?